Amen. Well, welcome again, and I want to welcome especially our visitors. We have several visitors, not only this week, but the last several weeks since we have started to gather again, and we want you to feel at home. What's one of the wonderful things about the body of Christ is that we have Christ in common, and He unites us together. And I love meeting people who love Jesus Christ, no matter where they're from, where they've been, where they're going. And we're glad you're here. So be, like I said, just if we pray that you feel at home among us. And we also, happy Father's Day for all you dads. And it's no small ministry to be a dad in the 21st century. In fact, as we see the breakdown in our culture in America and even around the world, but certainly here at home, there are two, I think, really major factors. Of course, the biggest one is the lack of people being under the authority of God, which is what we're talking about in our Kingdom of God series through the Living Water School of Ministry. And so if you missed that, be sure to look in your email for links this week to the classes. And this last class on Thursday, we looked at the origin of law enforcement, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we know that the world unraveled at the beginning when Adam and Eve came out from under the authority of God. And the only place that things can get right together is to come back under that authority, and the one who does that is Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to the Father. But the second great cause of turmoil, especially in the inner cities in the United States, is fatherlessness. Not that anybody can be born without a father, but that fathers are not present oftentimes, and it has become one of the huge problems. And as kind of a representative of the Fatherhood Commission, which I'm a part of every year, the statistics are overwhelming when you see all that happens when fathers are not present. And so first of all, we need to pray for the gospel to continue to go out and transform people's lives, but especially dads, and especially those that need to be present in their children's lives. And also, we want to thank the Lord, because here in this little microcosm of the church known as Living Water Fellowship, we have so many great examples of dads who have stayed present and are raising your children in the training and fear of the Lord. And it's no small deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to your family. It's a big deal to this church. It's a big deal to your country. And it's making a difference. And so keep going. Keep running that race. And children, you know, love on your moms and dads every day, but on these special days, it's just a reminder that you need to be really loving on them and honoring them. And that's also what happens when people come out from under the authority of God. They begin to undermine all the other authorities in their life. So we're grateful. Also be praying for our law enforcement represented right here in our own church. We've got at least two here present, but usually there's three or more. And we're grateful to them. They are ministers of God, the Bible says. And the Apostle Paul says that in the book of Romans. So we support them. We support you. We love you. And we pray for your safety and that you'll serve well. All right, this morning we're going to continue on in our series, Christ in Exodus. And as you know, normally we're going through a book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But in this study, we're looking back at the Old Testament because of the words of Jesus, which he said to his disciples in Luke 24:44, which really is our theme verse for this. This is after Jesus rose from the dead and met with his disciples in that upper room. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. I feel like the church today is woefully negligent of the Old Testament, and in general, many people aren't reading the Old Testament. We need to be reading through the Bible, preferably all through the Bible at least once a year, and it's good for the soul, but also I believe we're woefully negligent of the very fact that Jesus told his disciples, you need to go back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms to see where they spoke about me, and they spoke about the gospel, they spoke about his kingdom. So we are exploring several types of references to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, in the book of Exodus. We've already done this in years past in Genesis. And so far in part one, just as a reminder, we looked at the Exodus itself as a type and a foreshadow of Christ delivering us from sin and death, and also the man Moses, who's at the center of the Exodus as a leader, as God's man, who is a foreshadow and type of Christ. In part two, we looked at the story of the burning bush, and we're introduced to the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ in what's known as a theophany or a Christophany. And also that angel of the Lord in that burning bush revealed himself as I Am, which Jesus himself makes that clear, that he is the I Am in the Gospels. Then in part three, the really important story of Christ, our Passover, and the redemption of the firstborn. And then last week, we looked at this unique manifestation of God in the cloud and in the pillar of fire, and how the New Testament affirms that we're also seeing a manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to be looking not only at another reference to the angel of God and the pillar of cloud, or the cloud and the pillar of fire, but also we're going to see a metaphor in the crossing of the Red Sea for our relationship to Christ. We'll look at the story of the bitter waters made sweet, and if we have time, we'll talk about the manna. So let's begin in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, and I'm going to start in verse 5. It says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. They said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. There's so much in this passage. It's exciting as we discover Christ in Exodus. I want to talk about the significance of this event where we see a reference to the angel of God. And we've already discovered Christ in Exodus as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. And last week, we explored the New Testament biblical insights that help us identify the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, manifested in the cloud and the pillar of fire by night. And once again, we in this story today, we see both of those references to the angel of God and to the cloud and the pillar of fire. We have to remember that the word angel is, as we see these references, the angel of the Lord or angel of God. The angel is somewhat of a generic word, depending, unless the context tells you otherwise. Angel is just the word for messenger. But we know that this is no ordinary messenger. When Christ arrived in Bethlehem as a newborn baby, he was still that messenger from the Father, but not one of the created angels in heaven, rather the uncreated, the eternal Son of God, who often appeared in various forms throughout the Old Testament on earth as the story of redemption was unfolding in various ways. Of course, we know his ultimate manifestation was to dwell among us as one of us in order to redeem us and to reconcile us to the Father. But in this unique chapter of Exodus, as we look to see Christ, how did the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, minister to Israel? And how does that speak to us as people today, as Christians today in the 21st century? That's what we're going to look at. Well, let me just bring your attention to a couple of those verses that I read. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So we see that one of the ways that the angel of God in the cloud and in the pillar of fire fought or ministered to Israel is he fought for them. He defended them from the Egyptians that were chasing after them. He held them back by putting a blockade between them and Israel. We know it's nighttime, and we know that there was a massive amount of people, over a million people, that have to cross the Red Sea. This is going to take a while. It doesn't actually give us the details on how long this took, but it just took all night long. And as the Egyptians are pursuing them, and it must have been at least maybe the sun was setting, but they, whatever it was, Israel knew that they were coming. They were terrified. But then the cloud gets, who was leading them out towards the Red Sea, it says the cloud moves, actually went around and stood behind them, and something truly miraculous happens. And that is the cloud became darkness and to really block the way and the view of the Egyptians so they wouldn't even know where to go. So thick. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those really thick fogs that are just really terrifying to drive in, and then especially at night, doesn't matter how many, you know, and we've got great lights. They probably had torches that just didn't help them at all, or whatever kind of light source that they had. It was no match for this darkness that they were enveloped in by Christ. But at the same time, while the darkness, it says, while it was the cloud was darkness to the Egyptians, it was light to Israel. And he put a spotlight, guided their way across the Red Sea. So not only did they go across the Red Sea dry shod, but they went across the Red Sea fully lit in the middle of the night. What a miracle. And there's something that speaks to us. And then later on, we also will read, and let me just share these two verses with you, how the angel of God also caused some mechanical trouble in the chariots. This is a unique reference. So Exodus 14, verse 24 and 25, it says, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Now, one thing we need to pause and think about was what, just before this wonderful, miraculous deliverance, what was Israel doing? Well, they were beginning to show their colors here, which we would see throughout the Exodus, and they were complaining, and they were fearful. And here, they had not even been 24 hours since they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, and they're ready to retreat. They're ready to go back. And Moses tells them to stand still. That's probably the equivalent of our calm down, you know. Just calm down. You know, they're so agitated. There's so much turmoil in the camp. But we see that they could confidently calm down because here in Exodus, we see that their defender, who was manifested in that cloud and came between them and the camp, was fighting for them, and that the angel of God disrupted the pursuit. And this speaks to us because we have to remember, as we think about, well, how does Christ fight for us? There are enemies. There are spiritual enemies, which we'll talk a little bit about. But we have to remember what's happening is this is a judgment, and Christ is bringing a judgment upon Egypt at the same time that he's delivering Israel. We know that Jesus Christ is, according to the gospel, is judge of the living and the dead. And the Bible clearly says that one day everybody will stand before him and give an account. And this is a picture of both the deliverance and the salvation of the Lord, which is light to one and darkness to the other. On that day, it's going to be a terrifying day for those who have not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. It's going to be a day of darkness for them. It's going to be a day of judgment. But for those who are his children, it's going to be a day of light and rejoicing and ultimate victory on that day, as we stand before him, not on our own merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful moment, and that it's no one will escape his judgment. And the Egyptians certainly did not escape his judgment, because there was more coming. It wasn't just that. It was when the Red Sea closed upon them and buried them all. But even now, we don't have to wait till that judgment day to see the Lord Jesus fighting for us. Even now, Jesus defends us. Jesus fights for us. But we have to ask the question, where are we at right now? Are we like Israel? Are you fearful? Are you shaking in your boots? Are you complaining? Are you ready to retreat? Because there are a lot of those who, you know, claim to love Jesus, but we see them today retreating. So if you're complaining, if you're tempted to retreat, if you're fearful, it's because you've lost perspective just like they have. You've lost perspective and you've forgotten that Jesus is the one who fights for you. Jesus is the one who defends you. Of course, we talked about this last week, about, yeah, but they could see the cloud. Didn't keep them from complaining. And you say, well, maybe I wouldn't complain if I saw a cloud like that. Well, if you missed last week's sermon, you'll have to listen to that. You have something greater than they had. The Holy Spirit, which is given to you when you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus fights for you. He defends you. And I know that we might ask, but how? You know, how does he fight for us? Well, let's look at some of the ways he fought for Israel. I think it can inform us. First of all, he fought on behalf of Israel, for one, simply with his presence. He was there. His presence made a difference. He fought for them with divine protection. He fought for them providing divine guidance, light. We know that Psalm says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." Jesus is the light of the world. The church is to be a light to the world. We know that he also delivered them by providing godly leadership in the person of Moses. And we also know that he provided deliverance through intervention in very tangible ways, like in the case of the Egyptian chariots. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to dismantle chariots, he can dismantle chariots. It's good to remind yourself of that as you become fearful in the 21st century. You know what? God's hands are not tied. He's capable of protecting you. We know also that how does Christ fight for us today? We know that the Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's interceding for you, and he's interceding for me. The Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We have help. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Isn't that powerful to know that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you? Now, you might doubt whether your prayers are effective. They are. Prayers of faith are effective. And we should not lose heart in prayer. But, you know, if you're still struggling with wondering whether your own prayers are heard by God, certainly you shouldn't doubt that the intercessions of the Holy Spirit on your behalf are certainly heard by God, as well as your prayers. But I take comfort in knowing that the Spirit of God is interceding for me. And you should take comfort in knowing that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Because we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle, faced with various spiritual enemies. You know, we recently went through in our men's study William Grinnell's book, The Christian in Complete Armor, and massive book dedicated to just 11 verses, commentary on 11 verses on spiritual warfare. No doubt, a lot of the things that were written in the 1600s, and of course, in reference to something that was written over 2,000 years ago, still applies to us today. And so we're facing spiritual battles, and you're not alone in the fight, and you need to know that the victory is not dependent on you. The victory, as we sang this morning, is dependent upon Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that clear. So if you're afraid right now, or if you're complaining about the difficulties you are facing because of following Jesus in a fallen world that's against him and often against his followers, and it's in the opposition is growing, and we're feeling it a little bit more. Even within the church is becoming more polarized as there's a great, apostasy we see, and just lukewarmness and flakiness and all sorts of things happening in the church. And we see that if you're going to stand on God's word, that you're going to see a polarization happening in in the church today. And yet, as we are feeling that a little bit more, I would say that Christians around the world would probably yawn at what we're going through. They would probably like, really? You know, so it's probably helpful for you to get like Voice of the Martyrs magazine if you don't already, and just read through that each month. It'd be good for you to read biographies. You can get, what's that thick book, that reference book they publish every once in a while about just missions around the world? I'm trying to remember, what's that called? No, it's Operation World. Thank you. Yeah, so Operation World. We've got an older copy of it, but you can look and see what's happening in every country going on, and the amount of persecution. And the church has been thriving for 2,000 years in the midst of persecution, the breakdowns of their culture, evil governments. And like I said, we're kind of spoiled. I don't know if you knew that. We're a bit spoiled here. And what happens when you get spoiled is you get soft. And when you're soft, it doesn't take much to cause a little panic, a little fear. When this is not a time to be panicking and fearful, this is a time to say, Lord, as you are allowing things to be shaken and our lives to be shaken, what's going to emerge? What are we going to be? Are we going to be the fearful, cowering people ready to like turn tail, head back to Egypt? Or are we going to be those who boldly go forward with Christ and know that He is our protector? So calm down. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, because Christ has. If you have a biblical worldview, you understand salvation, then you know that Christ has delivered you from the bondage of sin and eternal death. He's delivered you from the bondage of Satan, who's not content to let you go. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt, not content to let Israel go. But it's too late. They're set free. Set free by Jesus Christ. You've been set free by Jesus Christ. Satan's not content to just let you go. He's going to trouble you all the way to heaven, the Bible says. So he's not content to see people leave his dominion. And he pursues, just like Pharaoh does, with intimidation. He pursues to frighten, to discourage you from going forward, to tempt you to look back. All of this is happening today. So let's take comfort in some more encouraging words since you're in Romans chapter 8. Just look at verses 31 and following. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? You know, at the time that Paul is writing this, you know, not only is he undergoing trials and tribulations, but the early church was experiencing trials and tribulations and persecutions. And so he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There you have it. You have not only, you got the Holy Spirit interceding for you, you've got Jesus Christ interceding for you, your children growing up in Christian homes, you've got your parents interceding for you, you've got Christian grandparents, you've got your Christian grandparents interceding for you, you've got your pastors interceding for you. I mean, this is a lot, you got a lot going, but ultimately, if God is for us, who shall be against us? But look at what it says in verse 35. You really need to think about this deeply. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword. It'd be like a reference to war. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's applying that to the church. He says in verse 37, yet in all these things, in all what things? What's he making a reference to? Yet in all these things. In what things? Tribulation, persecution, trials, even nakedness, peril, war. He says, in all these things, though you experience all these things, and they did experience these things, Christians have experienced these things, Christians will continue to experience these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you understand God's love for you, you are more than a conqueror. If you understand the salvation of the Lord, you are more than a conqueror. Your victory in Jesus is not based on whether you are kept free from any trials or troubles. There's no promise that following Jesus is going to keep you from going through persecution or challenges or crazy things happening in the world around us. In fact, Paul says these things are happening. They will happen. And even these things to come, we don't even know what's to come. But whatever's to come, it cannot separate you from the love of God. And that there is where we find our victory. So Jesus fights for you. And you might say, but you don't know the trouble I'm going through. You know, where is Jesus? I don't see Jesus in my life. And once again, the Apostle Paul clearly says, yet in all these things. You don't look at the trials you're going through as an absence of Christ in your life. You look to see Christ there who is the Son of God who gave his life for you so that you could be reconciled to God, experience that love of God, and to know that there's nothing that can separate you from that love. And so we are through the tribulation, through the distress. So don't look at the distress. Don't look at the tribulation. Don't look at the things that are unraveling around you and begin to doubt that Jesus is present. He is very present. He's very present and a help in time of need. So we're more than conquerors in Christ, not through a lack of troubles and challenges, but in the midst of those challenges. And God allowed Israel to go through trials and tribulations. In fact, we'll see this here in a moment as we look at the story of the manna, if we get that far. All right, but let's look at the next story here, the crossing of the Red Sea as a type of our association with Christ. And I want to read 1 Corinthians. I've been making reference to that before, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read the first four verses, because it has to do with the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then go down to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The word also there that we'll find that's, and once again, you know, I don't know Greek, but I can learn a few things from those who do. So the word that is used in chapter 10 here is tupos, or like type. You know, it's a word that's familiar enough to know it has to do with types. These were all types that were given for us to learn from. And that's what we're talking about, just types, foreshadows, references to Christ. But here, as we look at this passage of the crossing of the Red Sea, it's not so much of a type of Christ in Exodus as it is a type of our relationship to Christ according to the Apostle Paul in chapter 10. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because the focus of this study is to look at examples of Christ in Exodus. But seeing that this is so embedded in the story, I couldn't pass it up. So Paul makes this reference, and he likens what Israel went through as baptism. He calls it, they were baptized into Moses, he says. He makes this comparison of the crossing of the Red Sea, but it has nothing to do with Israel getting immersed in water or even sprinkled as they left Egypt. They went through on dry ground. They were not wet. That was the whole point. So what does the Apostle Paul mean by they were baptized into Moses under the cloud and as they passed through the sea? Well, we have to understand that baptism is used in many different ways in the New Testament. Of course, the primary one that we're familiar with is our association with Christ, his death, his burial and resurrection. As we are buried with Christ, we're raised in newness of life, and our own baptism, our own immersion in water becomes a proclamation of our association with Christ, that we have died with him and we are being raised up with him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we'll see another context here. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So this is talking about being unified together. And there are many other examples of baptism. Jesus spoke about his crucifixion and the passion, that the suffering he would go through as a baptism. We know that there was a baptism of John that was a baptism of repentance. In Acts chapter 19, there were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been baptized into John's baptism, but they hadn't heard about Jesus yet. And when they heard about Jesus, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They were associated no longer with John, they were associated with Jesus. Galatians, also the Apostle Paul writes about a baptism into Christ for unity. So when we look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about Israel being baptized into Moses, it helps to go all the way back to the beginning of Corinthians, the first mention of baptism in that letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, we see that there were problems happening in the Corinthian church, and division was one of those. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So we see here that oftentimes people could get this in the church, you know, want to associate with someone great like Peter or Paul. And he says, no, you need to be you're associated with Christ through baptism. You're associated with Christ. So the context is about, we're a single body. We're not divided. So these references help us to understand 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, and it says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." The experience that Israel went to together, this divine cloud that covered them, protected them, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea for them to cross dry shod, it united them under the leadership of Moses, which was somewhat iffy. They were already, notice before this, they're already prone to begin to complain against Moses, to say, "You're the one who's trying to kill us out in the wilderness. We should have never left Egypt." They're still on shaky ground whether they're really going to unify around the man that God had chosen to lead them out of the out of Egypt. And also Moses' role in the law being delivered to him by God himself, and also not only presenting that law, but presenting the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and the parameters of worship. All of that, once again, Moses was a type of Christ, and he is, and they needed to be under his leadership because God had ordained that. So this is a type of our relationship to Christ, which is publicly witnessed when we are baptized. You know, there's a public testimony when we're baptized in water, but we are dedicated. We become consecrated to Christ in our hearts first, and then we demonstrate that through baptism publicly. And we are committed to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, which means we follow his leading. We follow his word. We follow his laws, his precepts that he gives to us. We follow his direction for his tabernacle, his church, his place of worship. We follow his guidance when it comes to how we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Israel was tempted. They were tempted to turn back and give themselves up to the enemy when things became difficult. And yet, once they went through this process of crossing the Red Sea, kind of a type of how we are unified in Jesus Christ into one body, they were unified at least for a while until their next trial, it seems, with Moses. So we're baptized into one body, the body of Christ. And so we have to stop looking back, you know, stop looking back to where you once were and Satan tempting you or trying you with difficulties or intimidating you. Don't look back, look forward, look to Christ. Now let's look at another story here, Exodus 15. This is a short one. Exodus 15, verses 22. Now Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Now this tree that God showed to Moses to put in the water, this is, and the waters were healed, and they could drink water that was undrinkable before. This was bitter water, undrinkable. He puts this tree in that God shows him, and the waters become drinkable. This was not about some natural process that was produced from some unique qualities of a certain tree. This was a miracle. God did miracles, and there are always those who are skeptical, who are always trying to reinterpret the miracles of God and say this was some natural process. It was a miracle. The Jewish tradition, by the way, also they believed that the tree itself was also bitter. So there was not, they understand that it was a miracle. It was not just some quality of the tree that made the waters drinkable. Let me just quote from Adam Clark on this, once again from the 1800s. He says, many suppose that this tree which healed the bitter waters was symbolical of the cross of our blessed Redeemer that has been the means of healing infected nature and through the virtue of which the evils and bitters of life are sweetened and render subservient to the best interests of God's followers. Whatever may be in the metaphor, this is true in fact. And hence the greatest of apostles gloried in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world was crucified to him and he unto the world. As I mentioned before, and I'll keep mentioning, in this series as we go through Christ in Exodus, I don't have any intention of introducing anything that's novel to you, but that which has been established throughout church history and recognized by great Bible teachers and scholars. And certainly we're not covering everything, but I thought this was a beautiful picture of Christ. Let me also quote one more, just so that you can see that it is not a novel view, but it has been consistent. And we're going back in history, so going back even further than Adam Clark, John Gill. He says, whether these bitter waters are considered as an emblem of the bitter curses of the law, for that bitter thing, sin, which makes work for bitter repentance, and for which the law writes bitter things against the sinner, which if not prevented would issue in the bitterness of death, so that a sensible sinner can have nothing to do with it, nor can it yield him any peace or comfort, but Christ, the tree of life, being made under the law and immersed in sufferings, the penalty of it, and made a curse, the law is fulfilled, the curse and wrath of God removed, the sinner can look upon it with pleasure and obey it with delight. Notice that this occurrence is connected to a God really calling out. We're going to see this all through Exodus, of God calling out the nation to become a certain type of people, which we know they are not able to become apart from a transformation of the heart. And so there's good reason that the church today and throughout history has embraced the emblem of the cross. But a wooden cross, even like this one back here, an emblem, or whether it's a tree in the wilderness that's put into some water, it's not that wooden cross or any wooden cross or any particular tree that has mystical power or natural virtue in itself. They were both used, that tree in the wilderness as well as the tree on which Christ died on were both a tool used in the hands of God to perform a miracle. In this case, the tree in the wilderness is pointing us to a more important tree, and that's the cross that Jesus died on. And the cross of Calvary points us to something more important. The cross points us to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who performed the greatest miracle ever by shedding his blood on that cross to reconcile us to God and unite us to him, to keep us from eternal death, and to also, as we're studying in our class on the kingdom of God, to commission us in his kingdom, to put us to work. So we are all of our souls, apart from Christ, are thirsty. And for those of you who got saved out of the world, you likely remember those days of a soul that is so thirsty and cannot find satisfaction. It's just like, you know, the world can be, a metaphor of the world would be like bars and taverns, you know, where they serve the salty snacks, you know, in order to make you thirsty so you'll drink more. And yet you never really, beer or other alcohol just never quenches your thirst, and the more salty snacks you eat, the more you drink, and they're just selling you a bill of goods there. And the world does that. It just, we have thirsty souls. We can't you know, if you try to drink that bitter water, not only does it, it's undrinkable and it leaves you thirsty without any satisfaction. But that is what Christ does. And that's what Christ did in my life when nothing in the world was satisfying me. And no matter what I was trying, just like so many others who have done the same thing, we could not find satisfaction other than in that promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. He promised living water. He promised eternal bread, that we would, if we would unite ourselves to Him, if we would repent and believe in Him, our lives would be satisfied. That thirst, that hunger would be satisfied. And that's what we'll looks like we have about 5 minutes. We'll see if we can cover the subject of the manna, since that ties in. Drink and food. Look at Exodus 16. I'll maybe shorten this a little bit, and we'll read a couple of the key points. You can always, at home, read the entire story. You should be reading the entire story. But let's look at verses, starting verse 2. Read verse 2 through 4. It says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" So there's a test here from the Lord. Will they voluntarily, will they willingly submit to His authority? Because in order to become the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, the special treasure that God was looking for in Israel, it necessitates submission to the true king, acknowledging His rule and authority. He wanted them to be a special people set apart in the world so that the rest of the idolatrous, godless nations would have a testimony and a witness of the true and living God. And that continues today. God is looking for you to be that people, that special treasure that are set apart for Him. And not complaining, not, but He's provided for you, and He's provided a manna. But let's go down to verse 11. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the evening the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted..." By the way, this is just a side note, because I was reading this and I was thinking, wow, isn't it interesting? I guess this is somewhat desert-like. It's rare to actually have dew. I mean, like, when do you get dew in the desert? When there's clouds. Even if there's no rain, you've got to have some moisture in the air. A desert is dry. Of course, we know that they did have a cloud covering them. And there was dew in the morning, every morning, lay all around the camp. Verse 14, "And when the layer of the dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's needs, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent.'" I just think about this for a moment, because we're going to see the analogy to Christ here. But He describes this. It shows up, the dew in the morning. God provides this dew. And then when the dew lifts, there's something. He says it's as fine as frost. Okay, now tell me, how easy do you think that is to gather? I want you to think, you know, like, there is actually some responsibility here that's a bit of a challenge. God didn't just throw down big baked loaves of French bread, you know. I'm sure they would have loved that. But he didn't just drop, you know, big loaves of bread. He provided the necessities, but they had to go out and gather it. And they even had to do something with it. They had to grind it, bake it, boil it, however they did, you know. Listen to Keith Green's song, you know. You want to go back to Egypt. You can learn all the things that you won't find it in here, but imagined what you could probably do with manna. So they had to gather it. And then verse 17 says, then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Everyone gathered according to each one's needs. Let me just say this. Everyone needs to be gathering every day. Jesus has provided bread himself to you, and you are called to gather every day. Everyone. See, this is not spiritual socialism. You don't expect the pastor to gather food for himself and for you all week long. Okay? I've explained before, Sunday morning sermon is just like a chef making a fine meal, hopefully, that you get to participate in. But you know what? If you were only living from on one meal a week, you would not be very healthy, and you're not going to be very healthy just listening to one sermon a week unless you yourself are gathering every day. If everybody gathers, so think about it, if everybody's gathering what God wants you to gather every day of the week, every day you're gathering, there won't be any lack among us. There's not going to be any lack. The whole idea that there was no lack, and it meant that, so not everybody has the same level of gathering. You get you send your kids out to gather, they gather a little bit of manna. You know, maybe dad's more resourceful, he gathers a lot of manna. Maybe mom's more clever and she gathers more manna than everybody. But they all combined it and they measured it out per person, and it was enough for everybody. It was just the right amount. So God knows it's just the right amount if everybody is gathering. So be gathering. Be gathering. Don't be dependent on your pastors. Children, don't be dependent on just your parents gathering for you. You can gather in your own way. You can say, I'm responsible to go and make sure I'm reading the Bible, that I'm praying, that I am learning the lessons that God wants me to learn, that I am seeking Jesus Christ even at an early age myself. So seek the Lord, gather. And I think we'll pause here on that note. We'll talk next week more about the manna, because I have a lot more in my notes that we haven't even looked at the cross-reference yet in John, which we can do next week. I don't want to keep us here. It's Father's Day, you know. I want to go out to lunch, you know. You know, my family's taking me out. And I had to ask, am I taking me out on your behalf, or are you? They decided they were going to pull together their resources and take me out today. But everybody gather. You know, I guess that would be my final exhortation to you. And when we see that Jesus Christ, next week as we go into more detail, that Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven, and he says you need to be feasting on him. You need to eat of Christ. And so he's providing daily. You need to find your daily spiritual sustenance in Christ personally every day. Every day. And when you do that, I'll tell you what, any church is going to be strong no matter what size it is if everybody's gathering. But we have gotten to this culture where everybody's in this habit of just give me a handout. I want a handout. I want the pastor to give me a handout. I want the radio to give me a handout. I want and there's nothing wrong with listening to sermons on radio, and there's nothing wrong with even, you know, availing yourself. But I'm a strong believer. You need to get in the Word. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be memorizing it, meditating on it, studying it, reading it, hearing it. You need to be seeking the Lord yourself in prayer. And that's part of our gathering today. So let's pray as we invite Pastor Doug and his worship team to close us in a song. Lord, we thank you for your protection, for your deliverance, for your guidance that you give us. We thank you that you are the one who gives us victory against the enemy. We thank you that you have provided water, living water that quenches our thirst. We thank you that you've provided daily bread, not only our physical nourishment that we need, but Lord, our spiritual nourishment from day to day. I pray, God, that you would help us to be that people, your special people, your kingdom of priests, your holy nation, that continue to shine the light of Christ in a darkening world. In Jesus' name, amen.